There are a few expressions that I find fascinating, and most of them I have picked up along the way from my years in corporate America, and all of these little things that you say, like, hey, take an action item, or, you know, let's take that offline. You know, all these wonderful things that you say, and they don't really mean anything else in other worlds. One of them really intrigues me. It is the concept of a hill worth dying on. And you'll hear that in meetings, and you'll hear people say, you know, this is a hill that I consider worth dying on. And that concept is one, if you're not familiar with it, is that the issue or whatever it is so important that you will go all the way. You will do whatever it takes to resolve this issue, to make your point because you believe in it, or you look for a resolution. You will not exhaust any possibility. You're not just going to let it go. And there are things that are worth dying for, or hills that are worth dying for, and there are hills that are not worth dying on, right? What movie to see on date night, husbands, is not a hill worth dying on. What color to paint the living room, wives, is probably a hill worth dying on, right? Because you're going to have to look at that, and you realize that's really important to you. What about when a marriage hits the rocks, and stress and sin and emotion comes in there? Is that a hill worth dying on? What about when you're seeing a family member through addiction, and you can't believe how ugly it's getting? Is that a hill worth dying on? What about the gospel? Is that a hill worth dying on? And I'll just put my cards right on the table this morning. I am not going to try and convince you that the gospel is a hill worth dying on, because I believe it is. But I believe what is our understanding of the importance of the gospel is rather what matters. And so we are going to be in Acts 25. If you've not turned there already, we're going to start at verse 23. And we're going to explore what Paul has to say about that. And we're going to go through this as best we can, and we are going to chunk this out, and we're going to read some, and we're going to talk about some, and by God's grace, we will be built up today by His Spirit. So verse 23 of chapter 25 of Acts, page 934, if you're still looking for it. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. As he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we examined him, I might have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. All right, so let's catch up a little bit. Last time we saw Agrippa and Bernice, they had arrived on the scene, and Festus had a mess on his hands. He did not know what to do with Paul. And as you remember, he was speechless, much like we were when Pastor Ryan said those big words, those theological words, and he had to explain them all. We didn't know what to do. Paul is presenting a conundrum to Festus where he just doesn't know how to handle this. He's the subject of much debate and consternation and angst. The Jews want him dead, as we just realized. And Paul's also a Roman citizen. So he has a real problem on his hands because he's also appealed to Caesar. And so they have to deal with this. Rome has to deal with this. They just don't know where to start. They don't even know how to attack this problem because they have no basis for attacking this problem. And when Festus sees King Agrippa and Bernice come on the scene, he's very, very excited because King Agrippa is himself a Jewish person. And he understands the customs, and he understands the church, and he understands the law, and he understands all that. And so Festus, when he sees Aggie coming through the door, he says, yes, thank you. You can help me untangle this mess. Because I have a huge mess with this guy Paul on my hands. He's appealed to Caesar. I don't know what to do. And so it is there that the table has been set. And as we continue in our text, we will see what Paul says before the wonderful King Agrippa. So verse 26 and verse 1, it says, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul is a very, very skillful debater. And Paul starts out by responding to the pomp and the circumstance that he saw with pomp and circumstance of his own. You see, he's buttering up Agrippa. He's saying, it is great that I get to be here with you today. He knows his audience. So we need to know our audience. We need to know who we're speaking to. And we need to speak in similar terms. Paul's playing the game very, very well. But here's something very interesting. Paul doesn't have to talk to Agrippa at all. Paul's a Roman citizen. He's appealed to Caesar. Agrippa comes to town. So what? Paul doesn't have to talk to Agrippa because Paul's already going to Caesar. And last I checked, Caesar is Agrippa's boss. So why does he have to stop and talk to Agrippa? He doesn't. He doesn't. So why is he going to do it? Well, I think we'll find out as we keep going in our passage here this morning. But Paul makes the point right away that he says, look, you know the law. You know the customs. You know everything about the Jewish religion. You know what I was. I was a Pharisee. You know that I kept it. You know that I know the law and I kept the law. You know, Agrippa, that I'm not here because of any business regarding the law. You know why I'm here, and you know what's going on. He says, as in the passage just said, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship or serve night and day. And for this hope, I stand accused by the Jews. He's reminding Agrippa of the story of the Bible. The Bible tells one story. It's a big book. There's a lot of kind of weird stuff in the middle. It's kind of confusing sometimes, but it all tells one story. It's the story of God and how He created the world perfect and how sin came and polluted it. And how sin went into every part of His creation. And how God knew that would happen before time began, and He already had a plan for that. And how since before the fathers were there and they testified to it, the law and the prophets testified to the fact that there would be a Messiah coming. There would be hope coming to save the world and redeem the world from sin and the sin that it's in. Paul knows this. Agrippa knows this. That's why he's on trial. We also know that God is going to finish the story, that He gave us Christ to take the place of us, that we have sinned. We all have sinned. Not only that, our sin has caused a separation between us and God. Isaiah 59 tells us that it's a separation between us and God so that He doesn't even hear us. Not only that, God is legitimately angry at us for our sin. So there's wrath. We know that God sent Christ to absorb that wrath, to take our place, and by faith that separation can be removed. And we can have fellowship once again with our Creator. We know that one day Christ will come back, as we just sang about, and that He will fix what sin has broken once and for all. And our job now is in grace and truth to proclaim the gospel like we're doing here today. Agrippa knows the story of the Old Testament and what it points to. And we have the luxury, of course, of having Christ and the New Testament and understanding what happened. But Agrippa knows that there's a Messiah coming. Ultimately, it's about renewal and it's about redemption. And what sin has broken. Look at verse 8. I love verse 8. He says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? It's like, what's so hard to understand here? He's God. Why is that so hard to understand that God would raise the dead? He's the Creator. He's sovereign. He's over everything. And it reminds me of the debates we sometimes have with people who don't believe creation or believe that Noah's Ark is created. Yeah, okay, two animals, two by two, into the yeah, okay, right, because that's logical. No, of course it's not logical. We're dealing with God here. What's so hard to understand that? It's not logical. But for God, it's possible. What's so hard to understand? Why is it thought incredible that God could raise the dead? He can. And so it's worth pausing and asking ourselves, what impossible situation do we have today in our lives that we aren't bringing the power of the resurrection and the gospel to bear on? Because God's power in the resurrection brings renewal to impossible situations. We're going to talk about it in a minute, but I mean, look at Paul. He's here defending the gospel when once he was persecuting it. God's power in the resurrection brings renewal to impossible situations. So that marriage that just imploded and is an unbelievable mess of emotions and sin and hurt and pain, because of the resurrection and who God is, only He can bring redemption to that situation. That addiction that seems so far gone that nothing has helped and the whole family's just witnessing this slow slide into the abyss of destruction, because of who God is and the power of the resurrection, only He can bring redemption to that situation. That family member or that friend that is so hostile to the gospel where you can't even bring it up without them mocking you, because of who God is and the power of the resurrection, only He can bring redemption to that situation. Why is it so incredible that God could change situations because of the resurrection? So ask yourselves today, what situation is it? What situation is it that seems impossible to you that you think God will not or maybe cannot redeem? Our text is telling us there's nothing. What's so incredible to think that God can't raise the dead? He does. He does so every day. Let's not remember the miracle of conversion ourselves. When we turn to God, that's a miracle. It is an absolute miracle that I'm standing here before you today preaching the Word of God. And I was just at a family party yesterday with people I haven't seen in 20 years, and they stared at me like that. It's an absolute miracle. When God raises the dead spiritually, or in the case of Christ, literally, that's something only He can do. So where is it? Why not bring the power of the resurrection to bear as we bring renewal and redemption to situations that we deem impossible? Because God does not. God is over sin. God is ready to redeem from sin. Amen? He can do that. That's what He does. He doesn't cause sin, but He stands ready to redeem in the circumstances. Let's keep going. Verse 9 of chapter 26 says this. We're going to read a big chunk here. So the people that are nervous right now about lunch, okay, this will make you feel a little better. We're going to read a big chunk, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to talk about it a little bit, okay? So I know you are. I know it's okay. I get it. 26, verse 9. Okay, I myself, this is Paul giving his testimony one more time. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people, from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets said and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. Paul gives his personal story of how God brought renewal to an impossible situation. We touched on it before. Paul, persecutor of the church, violently persecuting the church from house to house, it tells us elsewhere, dragging people out. He was giving approval to those who were murdering other people, like Stephen that we saw back in chapter 8 or so. We remembered those things. As violently as he was persecuting the church, he is now passionately proclaiming the gospel. Isn't that amazing? As violently as he was persecuting the church, he's now passionately proclaiming the gospel. That God has transformed that impossible situation, and this is Paul's testimony of it. But I want to look at two parts of this testimony very briefly. And the first part's in verses 17 and 18. So look there with me. In 17 and 18, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles whom I am sending you to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Folks, we see that Paul is saved for a mission, that he has a job to do, that he is going to proclaim the gospel with as much ferocity as he was persecuting the church. And look at what the text says. He says that he's going there to open their eyes. Open their eyes. To make them understand what's going on. To make them understand the time. And I got to tell you, and I'll share a little bit of my true feelings, and we can do that because we're friends like that, right? That one of the most frustrating things for me in ministry is just convincing people that they need a Savior in the first place. We're Americans. What do we need a Savior for? Jesus saves me. That's nice. That's great. I'm glad that He saves, and I'm glad I can get that eternal life thing checked off and be done with. I mean, I'm a nice guy. I go to work. Most of the time, I do my job honestly. You know, I don't cheat on my wife. I don't sometimes cheat on my taxes, but you know, who doesn't? Right? I never killed anybody. I'm not as bad as my neighbor over there. What do I need saving for? And when sin and when pain and evil and brokenness invade our situations and pierce the bubble of our perfect utopia, we freak out. Because we say, this doesn't belong here. I'm an American. I need comfort. I need freedom from pain. Why is this here? Paul's saying that's part of the message of the gospel. As we open our eyes to understand that it is all around us. Because of what happened, it's here. Pain and discomfort and sin and evil and sickness are actually normal now. All this stuff in between is just God's grace. And when we get it backwards, we shake our fist at God and we say, what the heck? Why are you letting this happen to me? This isn't how it's supposed to be. And God's saying, no, I need to open your eyes so that you understand that this is the reality. We need our eyes open to the reality of sin. That it is all around us. And if it hasn't impacted you in a big fat way yet, it's because you haven't lived long enough. It's going to happen. You're going to get that phone call. You're going to get that diagnosis. You're going to be impacted by your sinful choice or someone else's sinful choice in a big way. And then what's going to happen? And folks, I will beg you to be prepared for that moment now. Don't wait until it drops in your lap and life punches you in the soul to then figure out what you're going to do. Be prepared for it now. Prepare for suffering now biblically. Have our eyes open to the true nature of this world. What it is. We need our eyes open to the reality of sin. And so as we share the gospel with each other, which we've been talking about for the last couple weeks, we need to remember that it's not us so much that's going to convince people to do that. We need to be faithful, and please let us live lives that back up what we're saying. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But it's God that opens eyes. And so are there any eyes that He can't open? Is there anyone that's too hard for the Lord to penetrate? No. We use the gospel, we use the Spirit, and He opens eyes. And we need to do that. So that's the first part of His testimony I want us to look at. Let's look at another part. So we look at verse 20, I believe it is. But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. And I just lost my place. They should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Okay, so repent is kind of one of those BBWs, right? It's kind of one of those big Bible words. It means to turn. We are heading one way, and repent is then we're turning towards somewhere else. We're doing a 180, and we're going in the complete opposite direction. That's what it means to repent. And so repentance is something that we do initially when we say, I'm done, I'm tapping out of how I understand this life, and now I'm going to understand this life in the way that God tells me to understand this life. I'm done and tapping out of living my life for myself, and now I'm going to live my life for God. I'm done and I'm tapping out and saying, I no longer want to knowingly sin, I want to change. We do that once, but folks, we continue to repent. Luther reminds us that a Christian's life is one of repentance. Because why? Because of the reality of sin. Because we're going to bump into sin all the time. We're going to commit it. Somebody's going to commit it to us. What are we going to do? We're going to have to repent. We're going to have to keep repenting. We're not saving ourselves again. We're not crucifying Christ again, but we are repenting again. We're saying, that's not me. I'm a believer. I'm a child of God. I have a place at His table. That's not me. I need to change, and I need to align myself with who I really am in Christ. And so I'm rejecting that sin. I'm repenting of it, and I'm turning towards Christ. Every single time we sin, every single time we do it, we repent. We ask for forgiveness. We confess. We go. And that should be the norm. We should keep short accounts with each other. We should be repenting and confessing and moving on. It's such a big deal, we get so nervous about it because we never do it. And then when we have to do it, we're like hyperventilating. We're like, oh my gosh, I got to talk to somebody about sin, I'm going to have a heart attack. It should be something that we do so quickly and just like, oh, what I said just there was sin. I'm sorry, please forgive me, that was very harsh, what I just said to you. A couple days later after you've done that, maybe go again, tell somebody that. Maybe not at that moment, think about it. We need to repent and we need to turn. But look at what Paul says, it's very, very interesting. Actually, Luke's writing, but look at what he says that Paul's saying in verse 20. They should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. What the heck does that mean? Are we performing works in order to grant God's favor? No, we're not. But Christians should act like Christians. We should perform deeds in keeping with our repentance. Elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, Luke says, do good deeds bearing the fruit of repentance. So we see that external fruit is the evidence of true repentance. People should see it. People should see us growing. They should see Christ in us. They should see our marriages that reflect the gospel. They should see the way that we parent reflects the kindness and the grace of Christ. They should see that when we work hard and we're good at our jobs and we like our jobs and we're on time for our jobs. They should see Christ in everything that we do. As we repent and as we refine and as we change, it should produce fruit. You should be able to see fruit. External fruit is the evidence of true repentance. There's a really cool and terribly convicting article that came out this week, and I've completely overrun my notes, that said how to repent without really repenting. And I was like, well, I'm definitely not reading that, because that's definitely going to convict me. But I did. And the author gave 12 reasons. I won't go through 12 reasons, but being sorry that we got caught is not repentance. Right? Emotion of repentance without the effect of repentance is not really repentance. You could be sorry you got caught, and you could be really, really upset about what you did. But if you never actually repent, it's not true repentance. Repenting from the action of sin, but not the habit of a particular sin, is not true repentance. If we have these sins that we keep around, and they're our habits, and we continue to do them, we continue to speak harshly, we continue to whatever. Oh, I'm sorry I did that. Please forgive me. I'm sorry I did that. We repent from the action, the one-time action of it, but we don't repent from the habit of it. That's not true repentance. That's not what we're called to. There are many more. I'm going to try and send out that link tomorrow on the Monday morning email so we all can be convicted first thing on a Monday morning. How to repent without really repenting. And we see on the outside that external fruit is actually the evidence of what has happened to us inside. And that's what we've gotten backwards, right? We've gotten backwards in religion and in these things that, you know, we're doing things. The performance treadmill is wired deep into the hearts and minds and brains of Americans. Just try harder. Just do better. Just dig in. There must be something wrong with you. Just keep going. That's not the gospel, folks. We don't do to earn His favor. We don't perform good deeds to get His favor. He favored us. He structured redemptive history so that you could be in fellowship with Him. He's crazy about you. And He wants to have a relationship with you through Christ. Let that be the motivation for our good deeds. So then when we're treating our wives kindly, we can say yes, because the kindest being in the galaxy is God, and I want to reflect God in my kindness. And we point back to Him. Well, let's keep going. Picking up at verse 24, I believe we are. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are nuts. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus." Thinking of Bill and Ted right now. First service, I thought Laura was right with me. Bill and Ted, most excellent. Some of you will get that later. Kids, ask your parents to show it to you on YouTube. Just be careful. Most excellent Festus. Okay, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this says, how'd you like to be Agrippa, where it's like they're having this conversation, like all over, like, I know he knows what I'm talking about. He's right there. He gets it. He gets the whole thing. This thing hasn't been done outside in a corner. Like, he gets it. Okay? King Agrippa bursts in. Verse 27 says, Paul asked him a very important question first in verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as such as I am. Except, of course, that I'm in chains. But other than that, I wish that everybody would become a Christian. That verse 29 is extremely clunky, and lots of versions have tried to straighten it out. It's worse in the Greek if it makes you feel any better. But Paul is basically saying, he's responding to King Agrippa, who bursts through and says, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul says, whether short or long, yes. Basically what he's saying. He's using King Agrippa's words again against him. He's a skilled debater, as we talked about. And so he says, yeah, whether it's going to take me a short time or whether it's going to take me all day, yes. Yes, I am trying to make you become a Christian. Because Agrippa's in a little bit of a panic, which is why he said that. If we look at verse 27, Paul asks him, do you believe the prophets? And Agrippa is between a rock and a hard place, because if he says no, then he just denied the Old Testament. But if he says yes, then he's kind of giving Paul some validity. And he doesn't want to do either of those things. So he changes the subject and says, oh, well, this is just about you making me become a Christian. And Paul says, yes, it is. And that's why Paul wants to see Agrippa. Paul's not going to miss an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to one of the most powerful people around. He doesn't have to, but he wants to. There's something more important to Paul, and that's the gospel. He did not have to go see Agrippa, but he did, because the gospel is more important to Paul than anything else right now, despite the fact that he's in chains. And so he is not going to miss an opportunity to stay on mission and to proclaim the gospel. And once Agrippa realizes that that was Paul's main tactic, that you really don't want to give yourself a defense for all of this, you're not really going to go into Roman law, you just want to talk about the gospel, this meeting's over, is essentially what he says. And so as we look at the end of our passage in verses 30 and 32, it says, then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and all those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This man could have been set free if he didn't appeal to Caesar. This man could have been free if he dropped this silly gospel nonsense. If he's going to persist in picking fights with the Pharisees, I'm going to have to get involved. If he's going to persist in saying that Jesus is still alive and making them angry, I'm going to have to get involved. If he would just drop this Jesus stuff, he would be set free. But he didn't. Because Paul considers the gospel a hill worthy of dying on. He is not going to let it rest. It's a little deeper than that. Why? Why is he not going to let it rest? Well, we read about it in his testimony. He's been personally transformed by the gospel. And so once you've been personally transformed by something, you believe it. You become an evangelist. We all know those annoying non-Christian evangelists, right? You've got to try the kale lettuce diet. It's just the best thing in the world. It's like, what? Okay, I understand a healthy lifestyle is good for you, but just leave me alone. People talk about this or that or whatever works for them. We're getting into the election season, right? You are going to be descended upon by evangelists for whatever candidate there is because they believe them. Now, it's worth saying you can be a completely passionate evangelist about something and be wrong. ISIS believes they're right, and they will fight to the death to prove that to us, right? Planned Parenthood believes they're right. People that support gay marriage believe that they're right. Every single day, wives and husbands put their families on the altar of career and success and money because they believe that that's what they're supposed to do, and they believe it with all their heart. We can be passionate about something and be wrong. So it's not just how much passion we have. When we talk about the gospel, we have the assurance, the rock-solid assurance that the gospel is true. And so it is not whether or not the gospel is a hill worthy of dying on. It is what is our perspective of it. It's whether or not we actually believe that the gospel is a hill worthy of dying on. Because if we do, then we will be like Paul. We will go. We will push. We will remember the personal transformation that the gospel did to us and to our family. We will remember the testimony of God's word and the scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we will not rest. That will be our top priority. That will be what's of first importance as we read in our worship guide. The Bible tells us what's most important. We need to get it through our heads. We need to live like it. We need to actually believe that the gospel is a hill worthy of dying on. Why? Because if we do, we'll boldly bring the power of the resurrection to bear on that impossible situation. And we'll be steadfast in tireless faith. If we do, we'll pray and hope and expectantly wait for the gospel to open the eyes of family and friends who have not yet seen the need to submit to Jesus. Who don't have a clear picture of the reality of sin. If we do, we'll humbly confess and repent of our sin and our brokenness, trust God for the healing that only He can bring, and wait patiently for fruit to grow, peace to grow, patience and love and hope and all the other fruits as they grow as we submit to God because we believe it. If we do, we'll boldly stand up for God's design for marriage, the rights of the unborn, the stability of the family, the importance of the church, everything, because we believe it. And we believe it's connected together, and we believe it brings God glory. It's not whether or not the gospel is a hill to die, worthy of dying on. It's whether we actually believe it. Let's pray. Father, we see the powerful testimony of your servant Paul. Lord, we are right away. We are thinking we're not Paul. I can't do those things. I can't stand up the way Paul did. But Father, increase our faith. Strengthen our hearts to understand that what you have said in your word is true, that the gospel is true, that the world really is broken, and that sin is running rampant and evil and sickness, and that we bring hope, the same hope that Paul was persecuted for, the same hope that the Old Testament fathers and prophets pointed to. We bring it. We bring it in the name of Jesus and we bring it in the gospel. And so, Lord, in those impossible situations, may we bring the gospel and the power of the resurrection to bear. Those people that don't know you, may we boldly and sensitively and gently bring the gospel to bear in the situation. And would you open their eyes to the reality of sin, that they would repent and perform deeds in keeping with their repentance, and they would grow. Would you boldly, Lord, do your work in our hearts? As we see sin grow on the walls of our hearts, may we strip it down and kill it. May we mortify it. May we confess and repent often, throwing aside the sin that so easily entangles and run with perseverance the race marked before us, God, for your glory, because we believe it, because we know the gospel has transformed us. And Father, for those here today that have not or will not bow the knee to you, open their eyes, God. Do your work. Show them their sin. Show them the hope that is in the gospel. And Father, for our church, for our country, for our nation, as we struggle to keep up with changing legislation and the persecution that is surely coming, please give us grace to stand. So when we have that moment where we are Paul and we are defending, may the gospel be of first importance. And may we consider that, Lord, worthy of all. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.